This morning, we examined one of the most popular events in the life of Jesus. It's recorded in all four Gospels. It's often called the triumphal entry, and it took place on what we call Palm Sunday, which is what we celebrate today. Since the timing of this episode is so certain, we know that it happened the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and since it falls on a Sunday every year, it's one of the most often preached events as well. This evening, I'd like to turn our attention to something that happened right after the triumphal entry. It may have been on the same day, though some scholars will place it later in the week. But unlike Jesus' dramatic entry into Jerusalem, few sermons are ever preached on this text. Unless one is preaching through the Gospel of John, this passage will probably be passed over. And you might wonder, why is that? Well, in the words of one scholar, in turning to John 12, verses 20 through 36, we arrive at one of the profoundest and most demanding sections of the entire gospel. What transpires was probably as mystifying to the original audience as it is for us, maybe even more so. I mean, think about this. Enthusiastic crowds have just greeted Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, hailing him as the promised Messiah and King. No doubt visions of exalted positions in an imminent kingdom filled the heads of his disciples. And the crowds were excited at the prospect of this prophet, this godly man, taking over and ruling the nation of Israel once again. And yet, immediately after this happens, the Lord speaks in somewhat veiled terms, but they're very clear at the same time, of laying down his life. And I'm sure that his words must have come as a blow, a complete reversal of their hopes. They were so sure of what was happening, and then all of a sudden, Jesus turns it all upside down. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, and we're going to go down to verse 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it, said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was about to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now, the key verse in all of this passage is verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus often spoke of the hour, particularly as recorded in John's Gospel. Now, usually he would say it in the sense that the hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet. It was something always future. It was something down the road until now. The tense changes here. What has always been future is now present. The hour has come. And from this passage, we learn three things about the hour that Jesus mentions. And what he means here when he says the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I'm sure people thought, hey, that just happened. You just came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming to be king. How much more glorified can you get? But that's not what Jesus had in mind. In Jesus' eyes, he would be glorified when he was, in all human terms, humiliated. His greatest triumph would come at what appeared to be his greatest defeat as he hung on a cross, condemned and dying. That was his glory. That was why he came to earth. And the hour has now come. The first thing we see in this passage is the breadth of this hour. John introduces us to certain Greeks who had come up to worship. It is likely that these fell into a category called God-fearers. Now, these were not Jews. They were Gentiles, but they were attracted to Judaism, perhaps by its monotheism and its morality. But there were parts of Judaism they weren't quite ready to accept. They may have been turned off by some of the nationalism that was involved in some parts of Judaism. Maybe they didn't want to go through the rite of circumcision. And so they remained apart from Israel, and yet they were allowed to participate in things like Passover, but they had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they could go in the temple complex. Now, these Greeks would not necessarily have come from Greece itself. We tend to associate Greek with the nation Greece. And more likely, these were Greeks in the sense of culture. They were under the Hellenized culture, and Hellenization has nothing to do with hell. It has everything to do with the Greek culture of Alexander the Great. And one of his goals when he conquered the world was to spread culture. And so the Greek culture was very prevalent throughout the Roman world. There were many Greeks in the area of the Decapolis. Now, this was, Decapolis literally means 10 cities. And this was up in the region of Galilee, not too far from Bethsaida, which is where Philip came from. And it could be that they knew Philip from Bethsaida, or maybe they were attracted to Philip because Philip's a Greek name. So they thought, well, if we're going to get in to see Jesus, this guy's probably got the best chance of any to get us in. We also see that there were other God-fearing Gentiles in the New Testament. Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Acts 10 and 11, is identified as a God-fearer. He was a Gentile, but he was very much attracted to Jewish teaching. Lydia was a God-fearer. Many of the converts in Thessalonica, as well as part of Paul's audience in Athens and in Corinth. So you have a number of people that are drawn to Judaism, and now they have an opportunity to come to Christ. So these Greeks approach Philip, and they say, "We'd like to see Jesus." And the word here for "see" did not mean we want to see him with our eyes. Anybody could have done that. There's an implication here is we'd like to talk with him. We'd like to interview him. We'd like to find out more of what he's all about. They wanted to get to know who he was. Now, they don't give a reason for this, but there doesn't seem to be anything sinister here. There are no hidden agendas. I think they genuinely wanted to come, find out about Jesus. They were interested in following this man. And I believe that the emphasis here is that Jesus was the Savior of the world. This group of Gentiles symbolically represents the world coming to Jesus for salvation. Even as at his birth, you have the Gentiles and the wise men who come to pay homage. Now at the end of his earthly life and ministry, you have another group of Gentiles coming, very interested in what he has to say. Now this is where it gets a little bit mystifying. Because we don't read anywhere that Jesus responded to the Greeks. Now, very well could be that Jesus did meet with them and maybe explain things to them in private, but John doesn't record that, so we don't know. Instead, what we see is the reaction of Jesus to the very fact that they're coming. And it somehow signaled to him a change. One writer put it this way: this is like an exploding fuse in the mind of Jesus. He realizes that something momentous has taken place. The hour has now come. You might say, well, why? What's the connection? Why would a bunch of Greeks coming to talk to Jesus signal to him that the hour has now come? Well, it may be that he was thinking of these Gentiles coming as part of the great harvest that would occur following his death. It may be that he was thinking of a fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. It says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him," much like God-fearers, "to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." Now listen to this: "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That ought to sound vaguely familiar. To finish that prophecy, "The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." Now, the reason why that phrase might have sounded familiar, "my house will be a house of prayer for all nations," when Jesus went back to the temple the next day, on Monday of that week, and cleared out the temple, he quoted that passage. And this took place in the court of the Gentiles. I believe that's where this interview would have taken place, or where the Greeks would have approached Jesus. We're told in Mark that after the triumphal entry, Jesus went to the temple. And he looked around and he saw everything, but then he left because the hour was late. I think it's very likely that while Jesus and his disciples were in the outskirts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, these Greeks came and said, "Hey, there's that Jesus. We want to talk to him." And that's when all of this took place. Now, Jesus' words here demonstrate the breadth of this hour. One of John's major themes is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Redeemer of Israel. Remember, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just Israel. John 3:16, we all can quote that by heart, right? "For God so loved" who? The world. Not just a little group of people. Not just a select few. He loved the world and sent his son. The Samaritans rightly identified him as the Savior of the world in John 4:42. Jesus describes himself in John 8:12 as the light of the world. And this universal emphasis in John's gospel is just too obvious to miss. You know, he speaks in John 10:16 that he will bring other sheep from outside the fold. Obviously, he's talking about Gentiles here. And Jesus knew this. And even from back in Isaiah, it was predicted that Gentiles would be brought in to the people of God. I like how Leon Morris puts it, the gospel is a gospel for the whole world because of the cross. It extends far beyond just one small group of people. Jesus went on to speak of the benefits of the hour. Now, he used an agricultural image that his audience was sure to understand. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And that makes sense. Any farmer knows that you don't plant an ear of corn in the ground, you plant a seed, right? But from that one seed comes the whole plant and multiple ears that have multiple kernels. And the same is true for wheat, the same is true for other crops, it's true for a tree. Think of a fruit tree that comes from a single seed and it produces much fruit. That's the image that Jesus uses here. Now, with hindsight, we completely comprehend what he's saying. Through the death of one, many will live. His substitutionary sacrifice would provide salvation, as he puts it in verse 32, to all men. Now, throughout John's gospel, the hour that Jesus spoke of, it has about it kind of the air of inevitability. And it represents the doing of the Father's will. Jesus knew this was my mission in coming to earth to do the Father's will. But that didn't make it any easier. So while the fulfillment of the hour brought benefits to others, it was a burden to Jesus. And you see that here. You see that in the text. The realization that nothing now stood between him and the cross, it leads to a very poignant glimpse into his humanity. You see how human Jesus really was. We see a particularly transparent moment where the Lord is overcome by dread. He knew that he was about to face agony on a cosmic scale, unlike anything anybody had ever experienced, far worse than the physical torture of crucifixion. You see here that his heart is deeply troubled. The Greek word used there is a very strong one. It signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation. And it really reminds us of the prayer of Jesus in the garden the night that he was betrayed. This would happen about 5 days after this. Jesus told his disciples then, "My heart is sorrowful unto death." He was very deeply burdened. Now, it's interesting. John does not record Jesus' prayer in the garden, even though he was one of the three that was asked to keep watch with him. And perhaps this is the counterpart to that. Just as at Gethsemane, so here Jesus is deeply troubled. And he considers praying to be saved from the hour of death. He says, "What shall I say? Shall I ask the Father to release me, to save me from this hour?" In fact, the account here in John and the one in Mark 14 where it talks about his prayer at Gethsemane, the same Greek word is used that kind of turns the whole conversation. The whole passage hinges on a little Greek word. In Mark's account, it is translated yet. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is praying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." You see how it hinges? It turns. The same thing here. Jesus says, "Shall I ask for the Father to save me from this hour?" And then he says, "No." It's the same Greek word as Mark used. "No, it was for this very reason that I came." You see, Jesus in his humanity shrank back from the prospect of the horrible suffering he was to endure. But in the end, he chose to obey the Father's will over his own physical comfort. And as Jesus agonizes in that awful moment, there emerges from the depths of his spirit a great yearning cry. And it just lays bare the ultimate passion of his being. Father, glorify your name. That's the bottom line. Jesus knows what he's about to endure, and he doesn't want to do it in his human flesh. But the bottom line is, Father, glorify your name. And how is that going to happen? Only by obeying the Father's will. And from this moment on, Jesus walked with an unfaltering step to the cross. Now in verses 30 to 32, Jesus spells out some specific benefits of the hour. We're just going to look at them briefly. First of all, we see that Jesus' death will glorify the Father's name. Secondly, Jesus' death will bring judgment on the world. You say, well, that hasn't happened yet. Yes, it does. In the sense that the death of Jesus forever separates humanity between those who accept his sacrifice and those who don't. That's what judgment will be based upon. Thirdly, Jesus' death will drive out the prince of this world. Now, it would appear for a time that the prince of this world, meaning Satan, had won a great victory. But we know that, in fact, Jesus took what appeared to be a great defeat and turned it into a great triumph. And then finally, we see in verse 32, Jesus' death will draw all men to himself. Now, that does not suggest that all men will be saved. We're not talking about universal salvation here. What it means is that all people without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, now can come and be a part of God's family through the death of Jesus. He's not saying that the whole world will be saved. He's saying this is how the world can be saved. His death was, according to 1 John 2:2, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. See, there's nothing limited about Christ's atonement. The only limitation is our lack of faith. And then finally, Jesus points to the brevity of the hour in verses 34 to 36. The crowds who had just welcomed Jesus as their king were puzzled at his saying that he would be lifted up. Now, they knew what he meant. See, lifted up was one of those euphemisms. We talked earlier about someone falling asleep was a euphemism for they died. Well, back then in those days, to be lifted up meant you were going to be crucified. It was just a nice way of saying it. Now, I think he had a double meaning here, and John loves to use that in his gospel. In the literal sense, it was a familiar picture of crucifixion. The person was literally lifted up from the earth and suspended on the cross. But in a figurative sense, to be lifted up from the earth also describes his glory. You know, some churches sing the chorus, lift him up, lift the name of Jesus higher. Remember, first heard that, I thought, do they really know what they're singing? They're really singing, crucify him, because that's what it meant in those days, to lift him up. But the intention of that chorus is, no, lift him up, glorify him. And in fact, both are true. Now, the crowd literally understood, or they immediately understood the literal portion, that he, the Christ, would be lifted up from the earth. And had a problem with that. Wait a minute. We want you to be king. And the Old Testament says the king will be forever. His kingdom will never end. How can you say that this Son of Man is going to be lifted up? He's going to die. That doesn't make sense. If you're the Messiah, if you're the king, you're supposed to be around forever. How can you say that you're going to die? And it's like we mentioned this morning. Yes, Jesus is king. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's just not the Messiah and king they thought he would be. They had their own preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would be and what he would do, and Jesus didn't fit the mold. And the same conflict is happening here. Now, to solve the conundrum, many Jews theorized, and some still do today, that the Messiah would actually be two individuals. There would be the suffering servant, there would be the conquering king, and they'd be two different people. Because they just could not fathom how one person could serve as both. And yet Jesus was exactly that. Now you'll notice Jesus doesn't answer the crowd's question directly. But his reply points them to the urgent need to act on the light that they have. He said, you have the light right now. In fact, he's talking about himself. You have me. I'm the light. You need to put your trust in the light while you still have it, because the time is coming where the light won't be here anymore and you're going to be in darkness. He said the light is there only for just a little while longer. And he meant that literally. He was about to be taken from the earth. But I think it also points to that timeless truth that even comes down to our day, that if we don't use the light, we'll lose it. If we pass the opportunities to accept Christ, the opportunities won't always be there. I know a lot of people, particularly young people, they say, oh, I don't need to become a Christian yet. I want to have fun. I want to do these things. I want to live it up. Yeah, that's for old people. When I get older, then I'll come to Christ. You may not live to be older. We are not guaranteed any length of time on this earth. And even if you do live to be older, you may never have the opportunity again. Because God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. And there comes a time when the Lord says, okay, have it your way. And that's a dreadful thing. See, we now look at this whole episode that happens with Jesus as a past event. For Jesus at that time, the hour had come. Over the next several days, he would complete his mission. He would fulfill the will of the Father. And he would open the way of salvation to all people. On the cross, he would conquer sin. 3 days later, he would conquer death, and he would conquer Satan every step of the way. But there's another way in which the hour is still present for us. Not the hour in the sense of sacrifice, but in the sense of salvation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I mentioned this morning, Jesus is king. That is indisputable. But the question is he your king? This evening, I would say that Jesus is God. Whether we believe that or not doesn't change the fact, but it does change our destination. The hour has come. Because Jesus was God, he knew that his hour had come. We as humans do not. We don't have the future because the future never arrives. All we have is the present. The hour is now. What are we going to do with it? Will we accept the light of Jesus into our lives? Will we walk by faith and not by sight? Will we obey the Father's will or not? That choice is ours. But the hour has come. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the timeless truth of your word. These events that happened centuries ago still ring true today. Help us to understand that for each of us, the hour has come. The hour to trust you. The hour to obey you. The hour to commit ourselves fully into your hands. And I pray that that is the desire of everyone here tonight. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name.